start in the Revelation. And basically, what we're going to do is look at the first 8 verses of the first chapter. It'll take a little time. I hope you'll give me your attention. Let me say this before I read the scripture today. I appreciate very much your faithfulness to be here when we have services. It's a joy to my heart to know that when it's time to meet together, that I can expect that you'll be here. There are some times when we are hindered and time doesn't allow us to come, or for some reason or other we are not able to be here. But let me encourage you to make a real effort to come every time. Now, here's the reason I say that. I do my best to study and pray so that I can present what I see in the Scripture. And the things that I find that are profitable to me will never profit you unless you hear it. And you can't hear it unless you're here. So, Wednesday night, I had a message prepared, which was right in the sequence of things where we were studying the book of Ephesians. And I made this comment. I said, it looks like that this message is meant for the people who aren't here. And it's, I believe that the Lord used it to His glory. But I have wanted others to be able to hear what was said. In any case, we're going to dig into the Revelation. I don't expect we're going to uncover every jot and tittle, but we're going to look at every verse and see what it has to say. The Bible's open. Let's read, beginning with the first verse of the first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Reads the first 8 verses. Let's pray, and we'll consider these for a while. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege to be here today. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the strength and presence of mind to study, Your Spirit to guide us. And we pray today that You will open our ears of understanding, help us to gain and grow in grace by reading this precious book. Help me, Lord, that I might say those things that are profitable for those who listen. Bless us with Your presence, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people who study time, called chronologists, most scholars, agree that the Revelation was written about the year 96 A.D. This would have been 26 years after the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. Now, this is a very important point. In 70 A.D., Titus came and besieged Jerusalem, destroyed the city, tore it down till there was not one stone left for another, and so the city was sold, and they led the people away captive into all nations, and they remain there unto this day. But now, about A.D. 96, the Apostle John was in the isle called Patmos for the testimony of Christ, and it is in this place that he wrote this book. Now you say, well, why did you say that? And you'll see why that's important as we go on through the book about how it applies. Verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. This is revelation, not revelations. It's revelation. It comes from a Greek word, apokalypsis, and it means the revealing or the uncovering, the laying bare of Jesus Christ, that which was unseen to us in former days is now revealed in this final book of God's holy word. We're told that it's the revelation which God gave to him. God communicated to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the things which he wanted us to know about his Son in this book. From the Father comes all of knowledge and truth and understanding. The Lord Jesus came into the world, and it says he laid aside the glory he had with the Father before the world was, but he did not strip himself from being God. He was co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he subjected himself in order to become our Savior and our Mediator. So he made himself obedient. Jesus said this, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. This is John 5, verse 19, 20. For whatsoever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. There is a wonderful relationship, much beyond our comprehension, between the Father and his Son in the revealing of those things that God wants us to know. Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me, John 7, 16. So, what we're seeing here is the uncovering of our Lord Jesus Christ through which God gave him to show of himself. And the purpose is to show unto his servants, that is, to his people, to believers in the New Testament churches, often represented as the servants of God or servants of Christ, as these verses show. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 says, "We are as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." You and I are sons of God, but we are also servants of God. And in our serving capacity, the Lord has decided to show to us through his New Testament churches the things about the revelation of Christ. In Revelation 2:20, later on as we study, we come to that portion. We'll see where it says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants." Those people were in the church. That's what you are. That's what I am. We're a servant, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that the word servant is sometimes applied in a special way to prophets and to the apostles. But in the main here, it's talking about the mass of believers in the Lord's churches, the redeemed of all the ages that are in his New Testament churches. The word that is translated here to show commonly means to point out, to cause to see, to present to the sight. And it's appropriate here because as we study this book, we'll see that these things come before our eyes in words and in symbols which are easily understood when one compares Scripture with Scripture. And what is it that we're to see? That's the next phrase. Things which must shortly come to pass. Now this is an important word here. Things to be shown to the Lord's churches which must shortly. The word shortly comes from the Greek word that means quickly, suddenly, in a short time, in a little time. It did not mean that the things which were written were impending or imminent. It meant that when they happen, they will come suddenly. And so that point needs to be remembered. When these things begin to come to pass, they shall be done quickly and suddenly. We read that he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. John is the writer of the revelation. And sometimes things are revealed to the writers of the scriptures by angels and other messengers of the Lord. And so they wrote, moved by the Holy Spirit. And so these things were signified. The word signified is important. It's like emblems and signs and visions, representations. All of these things are in this book that we study. This is why a lot of people that don't have a clue, that won't read it, they're afraid to read it because they say there's symbols, there's pictures, there's visions, and we can't possibly understand that. But nothing could be further from the truth. We can understand it. It is meant to be understood. We're told in the second verse that John bare record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. John not only bare record here in the Revelation, but was one of the major writers of the New Testament Scriptures. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, which we just finished studying through on Sunday morning. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And now it's his privilege and responsibility to write the book of the Revelation. And it concerns what? The testimony of Jesus Christ. The other day, I listened to a message preached by Brother John Kohler, who talked about the testimony of Jesus Christ being the spirit of prophecy. And after he had finished what he had to say, using the verses comparing Scripture with Scripture, he had proven to himself and to his hearers that the testimony of Jesus Christ is nothing more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was for that reason that John was on the Isle of Patmos, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's for that reason that people during the time of this great time of trouble will be put to death because of their testimony which they hold, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony that they will love not their lives unto the death. So, the testimony of Christ, the gospel of Christ, is bound up in this study in the Revelation. This is the consummation. This is the end of the hope of the gospel that you and I have. If there were no ending, if there were nothing that brought things to their ultimate purpose, then we'd be floundering around, not knowing where we're going. I know where I'm going. I know that because of the gospel. It is called the gospel of the kingdom. And I want to say this again. The Lord Jesus Christ is not now, today, sitting on the throne of His kingdom. That's to come later, and that will be seen as we study the Revelation. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, and will remain so until the time for His second coming. And so, John bare record of the Word of God, and the testimony, the gospel of Christ, and of all things which he saw. John saw Christ's human body. John saw the miracles that the Lord wrought. John saw the transfiguration. He saw the crucifixion. He saw the piercing with the spear. He saw the resurrection of Christ's body from the dead. And now he sees all of the visions that are given him in this book. And John is a faithful witness. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you can know about a man and know about how God has used him, and he can be considered a faithful witness. Such was the Apostle John, one who leaned on the breast of the Lord Jesus and loved him so. Now notice verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Happy, happy, happy is the person who reads the book. We're told in the Old Testament that after the Israelites had been carried away to another land, one day they brought the book out, and one of the prophets stood up and read the book. I want to say this, which is tied to the idea here. Of all the things we can learn to do in life, one of the greatest privileges that we'll ever enjoy is the ability to read. God intended for us to learn to read. A person who can read can almost do anything. A person who can't read is hindered. It's like he's walking with a peg leg. He's hurt. It's not everyone has had the privilege to learn to read. Lots of our forefathers, and not too far in the distant past here, never knew how to read. They never knew how to sign their name on a document. They had to make an X on the thing. Never learned how to do that. Reading is a blessed privilege. And God has ordained that we be blessed in reading the words of this prophecy. And it has been, in my experience, in my life, one of the great blessings of all of the Scriptures is to read through and see what's in the Revelation. It certainly gives us a solid basis upon which to look to the future. It's a very, very important thing. So a blessing is pronounced upon those who read. Well, then you ask yourself the question, why is it that people like the Roman Catholic Church and many Protestant people will disdain, discourage, and dishearten people when they want to read and study the Revelation? No, they say, it's so full of symbols and stuff that we can't understand it. But the Lord says there is a blessing pronounced on those who read. Some say it's a closed book, but it's not. It's not. Daniel was a closed book until the time of the end, but now we are in the time of the end. And Daniel and Revelation are companion books. So, what is it that the Lord is going to show us here? He's going to show us the time of great trouble, such as never was in the world. He's going to show us the end of this present age and the ushering in of the 1,000 years reign of Christ on this earth. He's going to tell us about the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. He's going to tell us about death and hell and the lake of fire for unbelieving and unrepentant sinners. The one who reads can readily understand that these things are being spoken of in the Scriptures. Not only do they who read get a blessing, but they who hear the words of this prophecy, the hearer of the words, are likewise happy and blessed when it's like they taste with their ears the things which have been seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be. And furthermore, those who keep these things, that is, they guard them. And in some cases, like particularly with the churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and many more exhortations through the book, they put in practice those things which they have heard and read, and it becomes things of a most important practical nature in their life. Shows them a very important ideas about how their life is to be conducted. So blessed are they that guard those things. When we do that, we become doers of the word and not hearers only. When we look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed, James says. John says, for the time is at hand. That is the season, the measure of time. We are today and have been since the ushering in of the church age in the last days. When people speak about the last days, they may be talking about an era in front of us, but the Bible talks about the last days as having begun when Christ came during His first coming into the world. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. So, the time, the last days is at hand. It's here. The expression comes, it's the same Greek word that was translated in the first verse as shortly. It's as suddenly, quickly, it's at hand. It's right here with us. These are, beloved, the days in which we live are the last days. Begin with Christ's first coming. Now the salutation in the book. John speaks in the fourth verse. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So we see here that John the Apostle, the brother James, is the author of this book. The book is addressed to seven churches which are in Asia. Now it is clearly evident that there were more than seven churches which existed in Asia at this time, yet the Lord had picked out these seven to receive the word which he intended to continue on through his churches throughout all history. Seven is a number of perfection or completion or maturation. And so these churches, someone asked me, they used to tell me, ask me this all the time. When the kids were in school, one of their paces, I forget which one it is, what had to do with the Revelation, and we're talking about the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and the kids would come and say, Brother King, they want us to ask you what you think these churches represent. And I said, I don't think they represent anything. I think they are churches. And I think there are churches just like those seven churches today and have been all throughout history. And we come to that and we'll see the blessings and the problems that are associated with those seven churches. And so it's important that we remember that the message was not sent out specifically addressed to all of the churches of Asia, but to seven. And these churches to whom it's written are, as the Lord's church is today and always has been, local, visible congregations of baptized believers. That's the church. John's salutation says, grace be unto you and peace. This is always the sequence. It's grace first and then peace. God's grace does not come. There is no peace. There is no peace, saith my Lord, to the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea. But it's first grace, then peace. This is a common expression in the writings of John and the Apostle Paul and others. First grace, then peace. Peace with God, the peace of God that passes all understanding. And the grace and peace is from him which is and which was and which is to come. That is the everlasting one. No one before him, no one after him. He now exists, he has always existed, and he always shall exist. I think it's an allusion to the name Jehovah, the name by which the true God is designated in the Scriptures. So the greeting comes from Jehovah and from his servant John. Notice then it says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now this is a little difficult, but I think we can get an understanding here. We compare the Scripture with Scripture and try to understand. First thing I bring to your attention and recall is that in the Old Testament tabernacle, the golden candlestick, which was in the tabernacle in the holy place, was one piece of beaten gold which represented deity, or represented the Holy Spirit. Represented the illumination to the priests that were coming into the tabernacle. And it's representative of the Holy Spirit. There was no wood in this candlestick, but it was beaten out of one talent of gold. I think I recall that. And we read in Exodus 25, verses 31 through 32, some of the particulars about it. God said, thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall a candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. I have at home on one of my bookshelves a thing that the Israelis call the menorah, which is a candlestick. I bought it while I was in Israel. It's made just like it says here. Stem going up, branch going out, branch going out, branch going out. 7 lamps. And I think this is a picture of the 7 spirits which are before the throne of God in heaven. In Revelation 4:5, we'll read this expression again. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. It's like the totality of the Holy Spirit. Like in that menorah, though it was 7 lights, it was all one. And so it is with the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who is our intercessor, our guide. And we notice too that it was the Lord Jesus who had received the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which is like the 7 spirits of God. Well, let's see if that's true. Revelation 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb that had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The Lord Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, had, because He loved righteousness, because He was God's Son, had the fullness of the Spirit upon Him. And here we see it called the 7 spirits of God. So I think that if we could today look into the throne room there in heaven, that we would see precisely the same picture and understand that it was God's Holy Spirit in its fullness. I think another place that we get an idea about that is when the Lord comes back in a millennium. It's explained in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, like the 7-fold Spirit of God. Let's read that. Let's look at it for a second. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. 1, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. You look at that, it can be seen as the Spirit of the Lord as the stem, and wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, bringing it out as a 7-fold Spirit. So the revelation of this book comes from Jehovah. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Not only does it come from the Father and the Holy Spirit, but it comes from him who is the second person of the Trinity. He's called the faithful witness. Bible says in Isaiah 55, verse 4, behold, I've given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Christ was that witness. He was that great prophet that Moses said one would rise after him, that the people would hear. Here he is called the first begotten of the dead. That also comes out in Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Also, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, it said, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Now, you're going to say, well, he wasn't first from the dead. He raised some people from their dead. Well, that's true, but he did not raise them to immortality. The question comes up many times, what happened to those people who were resurrected by the hand of Jesus? Well, the answer is pretty plain. They died. That's what happened to them. There were people who were resurrected, came out of their graves after Christ was resurrected, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many, but they were not raised to immortality. He was the first who was raised to immortality. He was the first one who rose from the dead by his own power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to an immortal life. He's not only the first begotten from the dead, but he is the prince of the kings of the earth. That is, he's the chief ruler. The kingship of this world was offered the Lord Jesus by Satan, you recall, when he was tempted. And he said, I'll give you, look here, look at all these things of the world. I'll give them to you if you'll just fall down and worship me. Well, it's his rightful place. And it's to this end that he was born. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. And we notice that even today, in the main, that the leaders of this world set themselves against him. And they did in the day when the Lord came, and they took counsel against him to kill him. In Psalms 2, verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So the leadership of this world is basically opposed to the things of Christ. There are exceptions. There are people here and there who come to know the Lord. There are people in high positions in government that are in places where they are used as a witness. But in the main, the kings of the earth are opposed to him. But he is ruler over all, king over all. And the Bible says in Psalms 2:9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When the Lord comes back, he shall put down all power and all authority, and he shall set up his own kingdom that shall last forever. Daniel 2:44 tells us that. People who in this time are wise and whom God calls embrace the Son. They kiss the Son. They believe in him as the first begotten from the dead, and as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and most of all, as their own personal Savior. It describes him further by saying, unto him that loved us. The love of Christ was set upon us. We don't understand why God would choose to love us. I still can't even begin to understand that. And I don't know that I ever will understand that. But it's just a simple fact that he chose to set his love upon his people that he had chosen from the foundation of the world. He had a peculiar love for his people. But it does not mean that God loves every man without exception. He loves us and still loves us. Now, in doing so, what did he do? I love this. I write this in my letters many times when I write to people. And washed us from our sins in his own blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We are the people of the book and a bloody religion. And that blood is the only thing that can take away the sin of sinful man. So he has washed us, those that are his. He came to die in our stead, to pay for our sins, therefore satisfying the justice of a righteous Father. Our sins have been washed away. and they have been removed as far as the east is from the west because of His great love for us. And our sins and iniquities will He remember no more. Let's remember, it was that blood that paid for our sins, the blood of all of the Old Testament sacrifices, those pigeons and turtle doves and calves and goats and all of that could never take away sin. But He, once in the end of the world, offered Himself that He might purge sin forever. And it's a done deal. He's washed us from our sin in His own blood. Peter says we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I love the old song, "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And so He has what? Washed us from our sins in His own blood. But that's not the end of it. There is a purpose. The Lord did not just redeem us and save us from hell, but He saved us unto Himself, a peculiar people, because in verse 6 it says, "He hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Hath made is in the Greek aorist tense, showing that He did that at a particular point in time in the past. We are already kings and priests. Doesn't that give you that gives me the willies. It just makes me want to jump up and down. I'm a king and a priest. I'm a king twice. I like that too. Did you ever just wallow that over in your mind and just think about it? You're kings and priests. Well, let's think about that a minute. Kings for what purpose? Because kings reign over things, and we're going to reign forever. That's what you're going to do. Listen, don't feel bad because you're a little boy or because you're a man's wife and you have to obey him here in this world. You're a king and you're a priest. And you're going to reign with the Lord just like that old ugly fellow sitting right next to you. The old guy that whips your britches. You're going to be just like him. You may have little faith, but it's not how much faith you have, but it's Him who died to make you a king and a priest. That's the whole point behind it. We're going to reign with Him forever. And notice, we're priests because we now began by offering up spiritual sacrifices. That's why we call it worship. We come together and we offer the fruit of our lips, giving thanks, both now and through all eternity. Actually, the pictures of those 24 elders who had crowns, which represent kingship. And what did they do? They took their crowns and threw them at the feet of Him who had made them kings and priests. We have nothing to glory about. It's all of grace. It's all of His free doing. It's all of what He bestowed upon us, and nothing that we did ourselves. And so we are made kings and priests unto our God, not unto men, nor angels, but unto our God who hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The Bible says here, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What a doxology. It's to God be the glory. Great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. Verse 7 says, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. John speaks here of the future coming of Christ. There are numerous people, numbers of people, who are called preterists that believe that Christ came back 70 A.D. and destroyed Jerusalem. I think he sent Titus there to destroy it. I have no doubt about that, because he had already told them of the impending judgment that was to come upon this people. And it happened in 70 A.D. But John's writing about 96 A.D. and he said, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." He's talking about Christ's second coming, when he comes again. And he'll literally come with the clouds of heaven, just like he went away. How'd he go away? They stood outside there and they watched him after he had raised his hands up and blessed them. And the Bible says he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the angel said, "Why are you standing gazing up in heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go away." He'll literally come in the clouds of heaven, descend, as the Bible says. And so, when that occurs, his kingdom is going to be set up. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions." You got the place? 7:13-14. He should have had it already. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came," notice the terminology, "with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. He'll come with clouds." Acts 1:9 says, "A cloud received him out of their sight, and so he'll come in like manner." And it also says that every eye shall see him. That is, everyone that has eyes shall see him. All men shall see him. The righteous shall see him and be glad. They'll see him in his glory. But I think, too, that the sinners of the earth shall see him, because when the sixth seal is open, I think I have the right place, we'll read where they can't bear the sight of him coming. People can't even imagine that. Can you imagine with me a minute? I get the kids to do this when they... Can you imagine with me a minute? But this is not just a false imagination. You imagine you're standing here and you see heaven open. You see it roll back like a scroll. I can see it. I can see it. And here he comes, out of heaven, with an army in white robes following him. I can see that. And it won't be a surprise to me when that happens. I think I'll be shouting glory, but there's going to be lots of people that are going to be in trouble. And the Bible says that they'll cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the Lamb. The great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It also says, "They also which pierced him shall see him." This refers to the Jews as a nation or kindred. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "I pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look on me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." See, the Jews as a nation have rejected the Messiah, but when he comes back, they shall see him as a nation, and he will bring them into the bond of the covenant. They were the ones responsible for putting him to death. The Bible says, "And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." I'm almost done here, but stay with me. Turn to chapter 6 and verse 12 and let's read this. This is right at the end of the great time of trouble. It's opening the sixth seal. "Behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" So, he will be revealed, he will come, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him. John says, "Even so, amen, even so, let it be." Revelation 22:20 says, "He which testifies these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." And then verse 8, we just consider for a moment and we're finished. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. All that can be included in the words from the beginning to the end, he is. He was before the beginning, being from everlasting, so that it's infinitely true when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning, he began time, and he will end time. There will be a time when it says, "Time shall be no longer," or "there will be no more delay." He'll bring all things to their purposed end. He is and always has been. He's the Almighty. And if he is the Almighty, I don't know if you ever considered this or not. If he's the Almighty, there can't be any other Almighty. There can only be one. Only one. And that's our Lord. I don't know what you think about modern music. I don't think much about most of it. But there are, I think, the song put together by the Gaither Vocal Band, one of the greatest songs I ever heard in my life. I play it again and again and again. I drive my old truck down the road, and I turn that thing up until it's almost blowing me out of the cab, because I love it. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Son of God, King of kings, Lord of lords. He's everything. Messiah, Jehovah, the Prince of Peace is he. Son of man, seed of Abraham, second person in the Trinity. I love that song. You know why I love it? Because it's Scripture. It's the Word. He's before everything, and he will bring everything to its end. This is Jesus Christ, God's Son. Do you know Him today? You really know Him? Has He washed your sins away in His blood? Have you believed Him and trusted Him? I hope and pray you have. And if you have, beloved, follow Him. Walk in His steps. And one day, He's going to step you right out of here. We're in a troubled world. It's an awful mess we live in, but it's nothing like it's going to be. And that's what this book is all about. I really look forward to studying it again and just mulling it over. God bless you. Thank you for your attention.